It is a blessing to have you all this morning once again. My goodness, we have a visitor even from Liverpool. What an honor to have her. And our friends coming here, we do thank you for your presence this morning. Last week, I just briefly touched on the Sermon on the Mount, and basically it was like an introduction. And the Sermon on the Mount has been loved by so many people over, you know, last 2,000 years and so on. And I told you before that, in fact, the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes passage, has been the most frequently quoted scripture verses by the church fathers. And even today, you know, we love the passage of the scriptures. So there are so many things that we need to think about, and there is no way that I can finish up our study of this particular passage, the Beatitudes, by preaching only one message. And I'm trying to condense them as much as possible so that I do not have to drag on from this particular passage of the scriptures for seemingly forever in time. But at the same time, I wanted to give you some thoughts and ideas from this passage of the scriptures. And so, if possible, I'm going to deal with two Beatitudes at one time, so that we may think about the contents of those blessings that God has given to us. At the same time, we'll be able to see a little bit of in-depth studies as well concerning the passage from Matthew chapter 5. The Beatitudes are a series of promises given to the citizens in the kingdom of God. At the same time, as you know, in each stage, whenever the blessing, the blessed person is declared or mentioned, there is a promise from the Lord given to the citizens of the kingdom of God. Each promise is, very interestingly enough, attached to particular way of life or virtue that the kingdom citizens must have. These messages are coming to us with, I think, very much of a pleasant surprises. Let me give you a list from some of them. Number one, the kingdom citizens are the citizens of not only in heaven, but also on earth. What I'm saying is that the kingdom citizens in heaven, the eternal kingdom of God, are also living in this world as the kingdom citizens. I understand that a lot of commentators are trying to understand this passage as the passage teaching us about the life during the millennial kingdom. However, I think this passage of the scriptures has more than that, more than the millennial kingdom life. It is because it talks about mourning, it is because about thirst and hunger for the righteousness, and it is talking about persecution, etc. And believers are not supposed to suffer during the time of millennial kingdom. Instead, they are supposed to rule over the world with the Savior, the second coming of Christ Jesus, Jesus our Savior. Therefore, persecution, mourning, hunger and thirst, when the Prince of Peace has already come and His presence is with us, and why we have to suffer with the hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is to be found in Christ Jesus. And thus, it includes more than kingdom, millennial kingdom life. It means that the believers of Christ Jesus are expected to live the kingdom citizens' life, not in heaven, not in the just the millennial kingdom age, but on this earth today. It requires them to have a sanctified life. It refutes any view that discourages the Christians to live less than a holy life and to have less than a holy living. There are Christian libertarians who claim to have a freedom from anything once after they are saved. There are Christian Epicureans who promote pleasures after salvation by saying that once after you are saved, then you are to be guaranteed to be saved eternally. Therefore, whatever you are doing in your flesh is not going to affect on your spiritual status before God. Whether you are a bad person or a good person, once after you said Jesus is my Savior. Your placement is guaranteed in heaven. Therefore, why don't you enjoy? Your fleshly life, your bodily life is not going to affect on your spiritual status. Therefore, eat, marry, and enjoy. That's the basically the Epicureanism. So there are some Christian Epicureans who are talking about fleshly pleasure even after salvation, and they say that we do not have to pay attention to a holy life. Any view that denies the importance of good testimonies of the believers is wrong and against the very teachings of the scriptures. We believers are expected to live like the kingdom citizens on this earth. Number two, the kingdom citizens are to have an active life in God's kingdom. Meekness, peacemaking character, and mercifulness are all indicators of the active lifestyle of the believers of God in this world. They are not passive in waiting for benefits from others' charity, but they are the ones who are actively showing charity to other people. It also indicates that their life cannot but be noticed. They are like light and salt. They cannot hide themselves not to be noticed. It also means that the believers of Christ must play an important role in this world. They are not onlookers in the world, but active contributors for the betterment of this world, because they are the light. They are supposed to be the salt in this world. It is quite sad to see that these days even the government has repealed the blasphemy law. And so on the street we can hear about all kinds of blasphemous words against our God and our faith and so on. And on the other hand, it is quite sad to see that actually Christians have not been able to make a positive and good impressions and good testimonies before the people of the world. Thirdly, the kingdom citizens are the keepers of the highest possible law we can think about. It refutes any argument against the importance of observing the laws of God. The people of God are not antinomians who disregard the laws of God. Some people have a wrong idea that living by the law of God makes them legalists. We are under the grace of God, and why do we have to keep the laws of God? Don't you think that by emphasizing on the importance of the observance or observing the laws of God, actually we are trying to bind ourselves under the law once again, thus we become legalists? Being legalistic and keeping the laws of God are two different and separate concepts. By being legalistic, people are showing off their merits and achievements. They want to show what they can do and who they are, while their inner man are testifying different things. They want to just simply show off. Their appearances are different from their real characters. They are legalists. However, keeping the law is not a showing off of themselves, but of the grace of God. Christians do recognize that they are saved by grace. The same grace will enable them to keep the laws of God, which is God's enabling grace given to His own people to be able to keep His laws. If a believer of Christ Jesus is able to live a life abiding in His law, he will not boast of himself, but of the grace of God. It is because all is of His grace. We need to carefully consider 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. And this particular passage of the scriptures is given to the believers. It says this: not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are upon open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, God is interested in the way of our life, how we are living, and how we are behaving, and how we are doing in this life. God cares, and God is interested in that. Number four, the kingdom citizens are the ones who have inner strength. It is virtually opposite to the expectations of the people in the world. The blessed ones are not the ones who can be described by their physical strength and power, successes in businesses and promotions, wealth, positions, or fame. Instead, the truly blessed ones are the poor in spirit, according to the Beatitudes. They are the ones who are mourners themselves. They are the ones who suffer hunger and thirst for righteousness. Thus, if the believers of God do not have the same expectations as the kingdom citizens in the Beatitudes, they will be disappointed and they will be disillusioned about their faith in the latter times. The kingdom citizens are spiritual and godly, and they are to be characterized by their inner strength and inner characteristics. Number five, the kingdom citizens are the heavenly people on earth. There is no mention of immediate recompenses for them on earth in terms of worldly goods and services. People may call them idealists and do not consider them as realists who could see their surroundings correctly and accurately. However, the kingdom citizens are the ones who have learned to look up always and rejoice in the Lord always. They live today for future. They do not exchange their eternal blessings for temporal gains. They are living on earth, but seeing their eternity. They are the kingdom citizens, but walking on this earth. Thus, they are to be holy, for their King is holy. Today, I'm going to study the first two Beatitudes. The first Beatitude is about the spiritual poverty. They experience their spiritual poverty. Matthew 5, verse 3. It's a short verse. Let us read it once again together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Amen. There are a couple of things we need to consider before we are going to understand the message. First of all, we need to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. What does it mean? When we think about poverty, we may consider poverty from two different perspectives. One is from absolute sense of poverty, and the other is more like a relative sense of the term poverty. In the relative sense, we may be poorer than someone else, but at the same time, in fact, we may be richer than some other people too. Thus, in this case, poverty, the idea, the notion of poverty comes by comparisons. So when I'm being compared with someone else, then I may be either poorer or richer and so on. However, our concern is not about relative sense of poverty, but absolute sense of poverty. Because absolute sense of poverty refers to the state of real poverty that reduces us to beg for somebody's mercy, without which our survival is going to be endangered. The Greek word for poor can also refer to lowly and afflicted and really destitute condition. So when Matthew chapter 5 verse 3 is talking about spiritual poverty, the meaning of poverty comes from the absolute sense. The poor do not have anything, but they are lacking in everything in absolute sense. They are powerless and helpless to accomplish an end. Such a state is the condition that the blessed man will experience. Thus we may imagine what sort of state this poor man is. There is a sense of desperation. It is not just a little bit of weeping and so on, but out of desperation, it is a crying unto the Lord. That is the state of poverty in spirit. You know, one of the hymns we love to sing is "I need thee every hour," and that is the sense of spiritual poverty, the state of spiritual poverty. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. That is talking about spiritual desperation. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the presence of God, I am nothing. That's the confession of the ones who are suffering with the poverty in spirit. Second, this poverty is referring to a spiritual poverty. The blessed are the poor in spirit. I must refute any thought that the blessed ones or the believers' blessedness is solely and directly related to material gains. Instead, it is related to their poverty in spirit, spiritual poverty. Thus, one thing is very sure, this state cannot be artificially conditioned or modified by the nature of the flesh. We may pretend ourselves as if we are poor in spirit outwardly, but we still may not be in the absolute sense of spiritual poverty. Let me illustrate the point. Paul says about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. By looking at his example, we may be able to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer? Paul is talking about himself. He was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is faithful. This is a faithful thing and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We praise the Lord for Paul, and he was a great man of God, and he was a great apostle in the scriptures. However, when he stood before God alone, face to face, in a personal relationship, this was the way that he felt about himself, based on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Quite interestingly enough, verse 13 says, he was before a blasphemer. So he's talking about his past life. Before I got saved, I was a blasphemer, and I was a persecutor, and I was an injurious person. And he said that there was nothing in me that I could be proud of myself right now. Then in verse 15, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Isn't it interesting that here he's using a present tense, not a past tense? He's not saying that I was the chief of sinners, but he says, I am the chief, the present tense. We should not understand him as if he did not fully comprehend the grace of God in his salvation. He did. But he never forgot that it was all God's grace that enabled him to be who he was. Romans chapter 7 verse 18 says, again it's Paul saying, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Once again, we got to understand that he's not talking about his past here. All the verbs we can find from this verse is in the present are in the present tense. For I know, right now, in present moment, and in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Constantly and continually, he's using present tenses. Romans chapter 7, verse 24 says, O wretched man that I was, no. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, who should have delivered me, no. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What we can see from Paul is that he constantly looked up to the Savior and did not trust in himself. Even though he was already a saved person, he was safe in the hands of God, but there was such a state of spiritual poverty, and he was longing for God's grace continually. and constantly. It is the state of being poor in spirit. Those who do not experience this spiritual poverty often forget God in their lives. So in normal days, God is not found in their thinking, in their planning, in their walking, in their living. God is only needed when they are in troubles. Third, in a word, it is a spiritual condition in which the believers of Christ constantly depend on God and His grace. To such people, the worship of God is not a light matter, but an honor and privilege. To such people, to sing praises unto God is a real confession of faith. They do not see themselves but Christ. It seems that this imagery is against the modern-day teaching of self-image or self-esteem promoted by some churches and some preachers. Instead, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says, "For thus saith the High and the Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also there is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Well, the eternal God, whose name is holy, dwells in the high and holy place. With him also there is of a contrite and humble spirit. Psalm 34 verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken spirit, broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." When a person experiences poverty in his spirit, his coming to the presence of God is a form of desperation. It is not a casual coming. It is a desperate coming. There is a sense of absolute necessity to come near to the Lord, because there is no one else but Him, but God to help. By and through our attitude and heart desires, we are to be able to know where we are standing at the moment in spirit. If the worship of God becomes optional to you, one thing is very sure: you are not poor in spirit. Maybe you need to hear Jesus saying to Laodiceans Revelation chapter 3 verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." We must understand that these Laodiceans were the Christians as well, and Christ was speaking to the believers here. And those believers must have come to their gathering places for worship and so on. But basically what Jesus was able to find from their attitude was that they thought, they felt, they were very rich and they did not need anything. But from the eyes of Christ Jesus, they were miserable, they were wretched, they were poor, they were blind, and they were only naked. If you do not have spiritual urgency to come near to God by meditating upon God's word and personal prayer time, one thing is very sure, my friends: you are not experiencing any sort of spiritual poverty at this moment. In the middle of the night, do you wake up and you desire for God's presence in your life? You cannot but bend on your knees and ask the Lord for His grace upon you. In every moment in your life, even in your daily activities, do you have that desperation for the presence of God in your life? Otherwise, one thing is for sure: you are not a poor person in spirit. You may be just lukewarm. You need to visit a refuge camp and hear the desperate voices from people if you want to know what desperation really means. You need to visit hospitals and see the patients' desperate words for help. Then you shall know what it means to be desperate. The reason that our churches are not filled, even with the professing Christians, is because Many professing Christians are too full to ask anything to the Lord. They are simply not poor. They think they are rich. To the ones who are poor in spirit, Jesus promised his kingdom. They sense and they feel that they do not have any other option but cry unto God. That is a spiritual desperation. Fourth, such precious teaching does not come without a caution. We need to pay attention to the condition of the blessed. He's the one who is poor in spirit. Amazingly, there is no blessed passage related to wealth or riches. It seems that Jesus is just careless when it comes to the matter of things. It seems that how much we have in things does not much matter to our God. However, there is an absolute necessity of the presence of poverty in spirit. Of course, it does not mean that Christians can live without material possessions. It does not mean that we have to live just like monks in the monasteries. It simply means that it is a matter of priorities. There is an importance of priorities. We also need to be cautioned that the Bible does not despise the earthly life. Our bodies and all the material things are also God's creation. Therefore, with all those material provisions from the Lord, we are to live on this earth as kingdom citizens, not as worldly people. Thus, being in spirit does not mean that we have to live in secluded places and pray all day long and hate the life in the flesh. That's not the meaning of kingdom blessings here. Fifth, to the ones who are poor in spirit, the Lord promised the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. And I think in this blessing, there are at least two things we need to consider. One is this. This blessing is described in the present tense. And sometimes I do talk about some grammatical matters, and it may complicate my message, but it is an important part of your understanding of these verses, so please forgive me. This blessing is described in the present tense. So Matthew chapter 5 verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But if you compare that one with verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." If you look at verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So there is a difference in the verb tenses. Interestingly enough, if you look at verse 10 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So verse 3 and verse 4, in which we can find the promise about the kingdom of God, both verses are using the present tense for the verbs, while the rest of the promises are given in the future tense. 2, the meaning of the kingdom of heaven may vary according to the commentators. And what is the kingdom of God? It may mean God's rule over all things, which indicates that nothing happens without his permission. Or it may refer to all his servants in his kingdom, both men and angels. It may refer to the millennial kingdom too. And here is a quote from Edersheim. And Edersheim sums up as following. In quote, "It means the rule of God, which was manifested in and through Christ. It is apparent in the church, gradually develops amidst hindrances, is triumphant at the second coming of Christ, the end, and perfected in the world to come." End of quote. In the context we are studying, I may say that the kingdom of God refers to his sovereign grace on everything in all times. And at all times. Thus his kingdom is now and later, and present and future. Thus the reward in verse 3 means maybe three things. Number one, the sovereign rule over such souls. So it is very possible that we are ruled by God today on this earth. Number two, the sovereign grace upon such souls. And number three, most of all, such souls are not forsaken. Even though they are living on this earth, they are already kingdom citizens, and the kingdom of heaven is theirs, already given to them. There is a promise of the presence of God to such souls. At the same time, one thing that we should never forget is that even though we are talking about the kingdom of God, after all, the main character in the kingdom of God is God Himself. When God says, when the Lord Jesus says, kingdom of God is yours, we may tend to think about only the kingdom side. What a glory I'm going to have. Probably there will be some rewards waiting for me. There will be a crown of glory and so on. We may think about all those reward aspects only. However, we should never forget that whenever kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is mentioned, the main driving force or driving character behind the kingdom of God phrase is God Himself. When the kingdom of heaven is granted on us, actually the promise given to us is the promise of the presence of God Himself. God Himself is the reward for those people who are poor in spirit. I cannot but be reminded of Genesis chapter 15 verse 1. Genesis chapter 15 1 is the verse in which God spoke to Abraham about the reward that Abraham was going to receive. Genesis 15 1 says this: After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. Then God said this, And I am thy exceeding great reward. God Himself is presented as a reward to Abraham. God Himself is the reward. At this point, I become really silent and speechless. God Himself is the reward to Abraham. Likewise, in the kingdom of heaven, He is our reward too. Maybe it is also true to say that the ones who are poor in spirit are the ones who are longing for the eternal city of God in heaven. Thus their reward is the kingdom of heaven, in which the presence of God is to be found forever and ever. Secondly, the second beatitude is about the spiritual mourners. They experience spiritual mourning. Matthew chapter 5 verse 4. Let us read verse 4 together. Okay, Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they shall be comforted. Amen. This is a natural progression from the first spiritual condition of the kingdom citizens. Those who are poor in spirit cannot but mourn. I'm not sure whether you have mourned in your life before. I'm not sure whether you have cried unto God out of desperation. Well, here is a blessing for those people who mourn in spirit. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Mourning in this blessing does not refer to the mourning for the dead, but to sadness or grief as the result of depressing conditions or condition of persons. The intensity of grief is very clear in its meaning. Mark chapter 16 verse 10 says, And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. It is talking about the story after Christ's resurrection. The disciples of Jesus thought Jesus had died and that's it. And they thought they had lost all hope in the world, so they began to cry out of desperation. And according to Mark chapter 16 verse 10, they mourned and wept. And exactly the same Greek word is being used here. At the same time, we also need to know that the believer's mourning is not self-pity, but an outcome of their broken spirit and contrite heart. And I have seen a lot of Christians crying in their prayers, and honestly speaking, quite oftentimes I found that they are crying out of their self-pity, rather than they are seeking for God's presence in their lives, or the righteousness of God, and so on. It is not because they are poor in spirit, maybe they are poor in bodies and flesh. and material matters and so on. But it is not talking about self-pity, because it is not an emotional experience from its self-centeredness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. Would you like to read the verse together in unison? 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Let's read it. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Amen. It is a mourning over sin and unrighteousness. It also refers to the mourning of the people in the land where the judgment of God is visited. Thus, in the soul of a person who mourns, there is an earnest plea to the Lord for His divine grace and His divine presence in mercy. Those who have not mourned over their own sinfulness and others shall not be able to understand what it means to make an earnest plea to the Lord for His divine grace. In fact, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, Paul is talking about his bewailing, his mourning. But this mourning was not for his self-pity or because of for his own unrighteousness or his own sinfulness, but because of the sinfulness of the Corinthian believers. That's why he was mourning. The mourner's heart is already touched by the God's earnest visitation to lead him to the realization of his sinfulness and incompleteness. And thus he cannot but prostrate himself before God and ask for His grace. Our hearts must be broken. Broken by the Spirit of God. Unless our hearts are truly broken over our sinfulness and righteousness, we do not fully understand what it means to mourn over, as Matthew chapter 5 verse 4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, mourning itself, in the minds of the worldly people, is a sign of unhappiness and God's curses rather than blessing. However, spiritual mourning is one of the greatest signs that God's presence is with them. Unless the Spirit of God touches our hearts, we are not able to mourn over our sinfulness and unrighteousness. Thus, if you can mourn over your unrighteousness, praise the Lord for His goodness upon you, because already the Spirit of God has visited with you. That is a sign that He loves you and He cares about you. Besides that, His blessings are already upon you. Unless a person has experienced the extremity of hunger and thirst, he cannot fully and truly appreciate the sweetness of one drop of cold water and the preciousness of one piece of bread. Likewise, until a man understands and experiences the wretchedness of his own soul, he cannot fully understand and comprehend the meaning of God's grace and His redeeming love. To the crying souls, the hands of God have been stretched forth and offer them His comfort. Have you ever mourned over your shortcomings, unrighteousness and sinfulness before God? We mourn when we fail. We mourn when our dreams are shattered. We mourn when we are not able to reach our goals and fulfill our expectations. But have we mourned over our darkened hearts, unfaithfulness, and the lack of spiritual fervency? The mourners shall be comforted. Only the mourners shall be comforted. The first thing we need to know is that the Greek expression is a very emphatic form. More literally, it means they themselves. It is not just that they shall be comforted. In fact, if I literally translate that particular Greek expression, it must say they themselves. shall be comforted. The recipients of this blessing are specified. Not everybody is going to be comforted, but only those people will be comforted. The mourners are not left out, but rather they themselves are the ones who shall be blessed by God's comforting grace. In this regard, the biblical blessing is in conflict with the notion of blessings in the world. This state of mourning is highly motivated by the things of heaven, not on earth. The glory of this world is only a glimpse of light in comparison to the eternal light of God's glory. From the eyes of heavenly-minded God's people, the pleasure in this world is not forever. Instead, they are longing for the presence of God's kingdom even on this earth. And thus, their constant prayer is, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." It is not a blessing not to be able to mourn when we have to mourn. The Corinthian church failed to mourn when there was a grave sin in their midst. It is a spiritual disaster. It means that to be able to mourn over sin and unrighteousness is a remarkable trait of a man who experiences spiritual poverty. Only such person shall be comforted. At the same time, the spiritual state of a person who does not mourn over sin is in his pride and arrogance. James chapter 4 verse 9 says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." The James context is very intriguing and very interesting. James says in verse 8 in chapter 4, "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up." Interesting enough, draw nigh to God, then God is going to be drawn closely to you, and so on. And verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God." But in between those two verses, James said, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." James requires the believers to be afflicted and mourn and weep between those two verses, talking about being drawn closely to God and humble ourselves before God. In between, there is a teaching about being afflicted and mourn and weep. My friends, the depth of Christian devotion and spiritual journey is very deep. Many of professing Christians are drawing their water only from the surface, shallow surface, rather than from a deep well for fresh water. God wants us to see deeper side of our inner beings and mourn over our sinfulness and guilt and to be comforted. Then, having said that, some of the people may raise questions such as, why do we have to mourn over our sins and others, even after we are washed by the blood of Jesus? Isn't it a sign of unbelief? Or their question may say, if we have to mourn like this, then where is joy in the believer's life? What attracts us to Christ if we have to be perpetual mourners all the time? Concerning the first question, we ought to know and remember that we do not stop fighting against the sin and unrighteousness after we are saved. The righteousness we have received is an imputed righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and it is called as the grace of justification. However, this justifying grace, this imputed righteousness, does not produce instant sanctification or holiness in our flesh. We do not become holy overnight. Simply because I am saved today, tomorrow I become a holy person. That's why we are commanded to put our old man off and put on our new man. We are to resist sin and temptations, and even the scripture says we are to fight against the devil, Satan. James even urged us to resist the devil. Only those who mourn over sin and guilt and unrighteousness will experience the joy and true happiness from God. Concerning the second question, we ought to know that true joy comes from God's pardoning grace and His comfort. How can a person who has never experienced poverty to be able to understand the poverty and richness? How can a person who has never experienced any suffering understand the meaning of comfort and rest? The joy in Christ Jesus is experienced and felt deeply in the hearts of the mourners whose sins are forgiven and whose souls are saved. The ones who mourn in Christ Jesus will experience the truest comfort only given by God. Revelation 21 verses 3 to 4 say, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Until we see that day, our mourning over sin and unrighteousness cannot but be increased. It is because the more we walk in the Spirit of God, the more light and enlightenment and illumination from the Spirit of God will be given to us. The more we are conscious of our imperfections, the more we'll be able to mourn over those unrighteous matters in our lives. As a result, we shall be comforted even more. Though we weep today because of our unrighteousness, because of our shortcomings, the day of rejoicing comes. It is quite interesting to see that one of the descriptions of the eternal kingdom of God is that there will not be any more crying. There is a time to mourn, but there will be a time when we are not required to mourn anymore, but we shall be just like Him. As God is able to see us today, we shall be able to see Him as He is. On that day, there is no more of mourning. There is no more poverty in our spirit. But until then, mourning and spiritual poverty will lead us and guide us to come closely to God. One of the reasons that people are not coming closer to God, they are not drawn closely to God, is because they do not know the poverty in their spirit. It is because they are not mourning over their sins and unrighteousness. To many people, mourners are unfortunate people, and the poor ones are the object of pity. But isn't it precious? Precious enough to know that our Lord has changed all those concepts in the spiritual realm. And in fact, those ones who are poor in spirit, those ones who are mourning, are the truest sense of blessed ones. We praise the Lord. And it is my prayer that the Lord shall comfort your souls because you are mourning over your sins and unrighteousnesses. Besides that, mourning over, we are not just mourning over our own unrighteousness and sins, but also we are to mourn over the sins and unrighteous people around us. We need to pray for them, and we need to cry for those souls.